1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. I don't know how many of you follow the football news, but in more recent times, a young man by the name of Neymar, he's a Brazilian young man, has been bought by a French club for £198 million. That is an enormous amount of money, isn't it? He is unquestionably one of the footballing world's greatest talents. And many would argue that he can win the game for you. This is why Paris Saint-Germain, whoever you pronounce that name, has bought him. They want him to win games. He can make all the difference. But imagine one day that Neymar gets a little bit full of himself. And he decides that he can play the game without any of his teammates. He can score the necessary goals. He can do the business because he is so talented. Would that be a wise thing for him to do? Of course not. One man on his own can't make all the necessary tackles or stop all the opponent's shots on goal. Actually, despite his amazing talent, he would not even be able to win a game of football against one of Swansea's pub teams. That's the reality, isn't it? He needs the other members of his team, even the ones that are not as gifted as he is, Even the ones that don't get anywhere near the same amount of press coverage that he gets. And of course, that is an illustration that I want to apply to the local church this evening. Last week, as we looked at verses 12 to 20 of chapter 12, we saw Paul addressing those in the church at Corinth who had seemingly less spectacular gifts. And because they weren't quite as prominent in the church, felt somewhat marginalized. Indeed, we get the impression from what Paul writes here that some questioned whether they even belonged to the church. Look back to verses 15 and 16. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. There were some who didn't really feel as if they belonged, but of course we saw how that Paul impressed upon all the members of the church, all the believers, that they had been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit and were therefore full members of the body, enjoying the indwelling Spirit. Moreover, we saw how Paul argued that their contribution to the church was vitally important. Well, this week we're looking at verses 21 to 30. And here we see Paul addressing those in the church who possessed what we might view as the more spectacular gifts within the church, and thought that they were the ones who made the all-important contributions to the life and ministry of the church. What does Paul have to say to this particular group? What might he have to say to us this evening if perhaps we fit this particular category? Well, he says a number of things. Firstly, he wants to impress upon them that they are actually dependent upon other members. In verse 21, we see that some of the members in Corinth thought that they could live the Christian life and serve the Lord by carrying out their particular ministry without the need of others, without the need of the ministry of others. Especially those with seemingly less spectacular gifts, as far as they were concerned. They didn't need the weaker members of the church. I say weaker members, wanting to put that word weaker in inverted commas. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Verse 22. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Here they were, looking down upon certain members of the church because they didn't have the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of teaching or whatever else it might be. Gifts of prominence. We don't need those who have this little gift or that little gift. But here Paul says that the weaker members are indispensable. You know, I wonder sometimes as we live our Christian lives, whether we might be tempted to think that actually we can live them quite happily on our own. We don't need other Christians. Actually, we can serve God in the way that we want to without the help of anybody else. And sometimes it seems that there are Christians that live like that. But if we think along those lines, then perhaps it would be good for us this evening to remind ourselves of the lives that Jesus and the Apostle Paul lived. If there was ever a man that could have lived independently from anyone else, it was Jesus, wasn't it? And yet, right from the beginning of his earthly ministry, he called a bunch of men, to be his companions, to work alongside him, to learn from him. In fact, he wanted to appoint these men to assist him in a ministry that he knew that he could not carry out on his own. And then think of the Apostle Paul. What an amazingly gifted man he was. We read the book of Acts and we get the impression that he was so strong and so brave and so bold. Yet, rarely did he travel alone. More often than not, he journeyed and ministered with a team. And listen to what he wrote to the believers in Rome. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This verse, I think, highlights how he felt his need of others within the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. The teaching of Scripture is that we all need the other members of the body of Christ. But secondly, this evening, we see that Paul says to the church in Corinth, and in particular to those there that felt that they didn't need anybody, had a tendency to look down on others. Secondly, we see that he exhorted them to value other members, to value other members. Now, I think you'll agree with me that there are certain parts of our bodies that we wouldn't consider to be particularly flattering. What we do to these particular parts of the body is to cover them. I don't think that my belly is a particularly flattering part of my body, and that's why I'm wearing a nice check shirt this evening. And to be frank, if it gets any bigger, I shall cover it up with my jacket, because you don't want to see it and I don't really want to see it either. You will notice that my feet are covered as well this evening, covered with socks and with shoes. Most people don't like to see feet. For some reason, people seem to go all funny when it comes to feet. Well, we cover our feet, don't we? So often, as well as we cover our bellies. And yet we recognize that these parts of the body, though covered, are still important. We can't live without our bellies. We can't walk from A to B without our feet, unless we're incredibly gifted and can walk on our hands. And I know that some people can do that, but most of us can't do that. Some parts of our bodies are covered, but we honour them, don't we, by covering them. There are also parts of our bodies that we treat with special modesty. And here in verses 23 to 25, when Paul talks along these lines, I think he is probably referring to the sexual organs. Now, we cover these parts of our body, don't we? We know that it's the appropriate thing to do. We are to dress modestly. But just because we cover these parts, just because they are not seen, doesn't mean that they are not important. They are important. In fact, they're vital. That's the reason why we're here tonight, because they exist. They are necessary for the continuation of the human race. So Paul in verse 23 says we treat the less honourable parts of the body with special honour, and we treat the unpresentable parts of the body with special modesty. However, we don't give special treatment to our presentable parts. I wonder whether Paul had any particular part of the body in mind. Let me guess that he had in mind the hand. As I said only last week, the hand is a very impressive part of the body. It can do so many things. And it's a part of the body that's on show, isn't it, all the time. And therefore, well, we don't cover it. And I'll explain in just a few moments' time why we don't cover it. Though, having said that, I recognise that sometimes when it's really cold during the winter, we cover our hands with gloves. But we don't adorn our hands like we do other parts of the body. It's simply not the done thing. What's Paul saying in these verses? Well, I think that what he's saying is this. That the seemingly less impressive and unseen parts of Christ's body or the church should be honoured, acknowledged, and given thanks for. The up front kind of gifts, or the spectacular gifts, or the gifts that are seen, don't need lots of acknowledgement. Because they are, of course, already acknowledged. What was needed in the church at Corinth was for the members of the congregation to go out of their way to make sure that recognition, encouragement, and appreciation was given to those who worked for the church in less obvious ways. And I'm sure that this is a word that is so relevant for today, not just in our church, but in every church up and down and across the country. I wonder, are you someone who quietly and faithfully prays for the life and ministry of the church without having an upfront role? If so, my guess is that you are one of the great channels of spiritual power and blessing in the church. And I want to honour you tonight and thank God for you. You see, what pastor would be so foolish as to think that he doesn't need people within the church exercising that kind of ministry? It's an unseen ministry. It's a vital ministry. We are to value other members. Indeed, we are to value every member of the body. Why should we value other members of the body? Well, quite simply, because God honours them. And if God honours them, surely we should be willing to honour them too. We've already seen, haven't we, from verse 22, that the weaker parts of the body are indispensable. We should also value them so that there is no division in the body. You see, God doesn't want there to be members in the church that live in proud, arrogant independence of others. The result will inevitably be division. God wants us to value other members. He wants there to be love and concern, indeed equal concern and interest for the other parts of the body. What does a church look like where there is a valuing of other parts of the body? Well, it looks like a church, firstly, that is willing to suffer together. See, the idea in a local church is that when one part suffers, every part suffers with it. I love the story in the book of Acts where Saul of Tarsus meets the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, why do you persecute me? I wonder whether Saul of Tarsus really thought that he had actually persecuted Christ. Oh, he was persecuting the Christians. He was going from place to place, rounding them up, putting them into prison, approving of their deaths. He was hurting Christians, but Jesus said to him, Paul, you're persecuting me. When you hurt those people, you're hurting me. When they suffer, I suffer. And this is the way, isn't it, that it's supposed to be within the church. When one suffers, we all feel the pain, and we gather round and we minister to and we pray for and so on and so forth. Where there is a church, where the members value the other members, oh, not only do they suffer together, but they also rejoice together. When others in the church are given opportunity for usefulness, the rest of the body rejoices and gives thanks to God. Perhaps we can imagine this evening a younger person in the church, and they take on a role within the church, and God adds his blessing to their particular ministry. And it seems that their particular ministry flourishes more than it ever has before. Are we to be jealous? No. We are to rejoice with the joy that they undoubtedly feel at having been used by God in such a way. If a young man preaches a sermon from the front of the church here, and God is pleased to use it in a wonderful way, great blessing is the result. Is the pastor supposed to be jealous? No, that would be evidence of pride, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? He is to rejoice with the individual and the rest of the church that rejoices in God's willingness to use such a person for his glory and for the building up of his church. Paul has a third word, though, to speak to the believers in Corinth, and in particular those in the church that were somewhat puffed up because they had the spectacular gifts and tended to look down on others. They were to recognize the different gifts that God had distributed amongst his church. Thirdly, they were to recognize the different gifts in others. And here we're looking at verses 27 to 30. Now, I recognize that we've already talked a lot about this, but this is an important matter. And that is why I think the Apostle Paul keeps on coming back to it. I seem to remember telling you the story once about a pastor who preached a sermon, and nobody seemed to listen to it. So he preached the same sermon the following week, and he kept on preaching the same sermon. And there were those in the congregation that began to complain. They wanted him to say something different. But he was determined to keep preaching the same sermon until they'd got it. You see, what he was preaching about was so important. And sometimes when we read Paul's letters, it seems as though he keeps on repeating himself. And that is surely because he wants to drive the point that he is making home. God gives varying gifts for the building up of the body. He doesn't give everybody the same gift. What would the church look like if that were to be the case? Well, that said, let's have a look at some of the ways in which God appointed people for service in the days of the early church and equipped them or gifted them to serve in these particular ways. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles. Apostles. Apostles were appointed to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. They were appointed to provide confirmation of his word by performing signs and wonders. They were also appointed to lay the foundation of the church. That is, they were appointed to lay the foundation of truth that we read in the New Testament. And in order to be an apostle, one had to have seen the risen Christ as well as been specifically appointed to serve by the Lord Jesus Christ. From what I've already said, you will surely have taken note of the fact that theirs was a unique and unrepeatable ministry. And that is why we do not have apostles today, at least not in the sense that the 12 were apostles. First, God has appointed apostles. Second, prophets. Now I suspect that the prophets were those who served within the local congregation. The apostles were those who tended to travel far and wide, planting new churches, establishing churches. We read in Acts chapter 11 that Paul himself ministered as a prophet in the church at Antioch. Sometimes the prophets brought a new word, a revelation to the church from God. At other times they simply applied revelation that was already contained within the scriptures. Well, I believe that the office of prophet has ceased along with the office of apostleship, because these two together laid the foundation of truth, the foundation of the church, the New Testament. You see, you don't keep on adding, do you, to the foundation. Once the foundation has been laid, you simply lay or build the rest of the property. That is why today we have teachers and pastors and evangelists and so on and so forth who are used by God to build the church. But they're building upon the foundation of truth that has already been laid. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. Now, I don't think I need to say anything about teachers, because it's pretty obvious what teachers are. They simply teach the word of God. Next, we have workers of miracles. What is a miracle? Lots of people talk about miracles today, but what is a miracle? Well, here's my definition. A miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural world explainable only by divine intervention. Let me read that again in case you missed it. A miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural world explainable only by divine intervention. You and I are breathing tonight. We're able to breathe because God enables us to breathe. He is upholding all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If God were to withdraw his hand for a moment, you and I would be dead on the floor. But the fact that we're breathing does not amount to a miracle. There are trees growing out there in the graveyard. It is a wonderful thing, an amazing thing that these plants should grow. It's God who enables them to grow, but the fact that they're growing is not a miracle. Turning water into wine is a miracle. Walking on water is a miracle. feeding 5,000 plus people with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes is a miracle. Calming a storm is a miracle. And Jesus, of course, performed many, many miracles. And in performing these miracles, he gave proof not only of his person, but also his ministry. It was a God-given ministry. He was revealing God and his will, indeed the way of salvation to us. God also gave the ability to perform miracles to his apostles and a few other church leaders to authenticate this glorious new revelation that was being given at the time. Now, I don't believe that God is giving new revelation today. And for that reason, I do not expect people to be workers of miracles. But having said that, God is sovereign and he may choose to do miracles in this day and age in which we live. And sometimes God is pleased to perform miracles for his own specific purposes and for his glory. Next, we have gifts of healing. And I think this gift is very closely tied to the working of miracles. And these gifts of healing were, of course, given to Jesus and the 72 that he sent out to minister in his name, the apostles, and those associated with the apostles. But let me say again that I don't believe that people today have the gift of healing. And I tend to be highly suspicious of those who claim to have the gift. But having said that, that does not mean that God is not able to heal today in response to the prayers of his people. God can heal in response to the prayers of his people. And I know that God does sometimes heal in response to the prayers of his people. And then next, Paul speaks about the gifts of helps. And I think this is basically the same gift as that of serving. The Greek word behind the English word helps carries with it the idea of removing someone else's burden and placing it on oneself. It's perhaps not a particularly glamorous gift, but interestingly it gets a mention alongside the gift of apostleship and one or two other impressive gifts, which surely suggests to us, it surely suggested to the members in the church at Corinth that it was an important gift, a gift to be exercised within the life and ministry of the church. Then we have the gift of administrations. Now again, the Greek word lying behind the English word administrations was used in connection with steering a ship. God gives certain people the ability to make wise decisions, to mobilize others, to motivate others, and to direct others towards achieving particular objectives. And then lastly, we have the gift of speaking in tongues, along with the gift of interpretation, and I've already commented on this particular gift, and I don't intend to say any more this evening. But you'll see in verse 29 and onwards, Paul asks lots of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And Paul clearly expects the answer no to every question. In fact, the whole passage, the whole paragraph, the whole chapter doesn't really make any sense unless you expect Paul to receive a no to all of these questions. God calls people to serve him in different ways, and he equips them. He gives them to serve him in different ways for the common good. Friends, I want to finish this evening, and my time is really gone, by saying that there is no room for proud independence within the church. Every church member needs the ministry of others within the church. And we know from our reading of 1 Corinthians that this was a church that was blessed with so many spiritual gifts. In fact, they lacked no spiritual gift. The problem was their response to the spiritual gifts that they had been given, or not been given, as the case may be. There were some that were jealous. They hadn't received the gifts that others had, and well, they wanted their gifts. There were others that were proud. Others that had become puffed up and arrogant because they thought that they had the most impressive gifts. And the result was division. And that is most definitely what God and the Apostle Paul did not want. There was an all-important ingredient that was missing in the life and ministry of the church. And that ingredient is love. You see, it's possible, isn't it, for a church to have so many wonderful ministries, to have so many wonderfully gifted people in the church, and for love to be missing. And that is the all-important ingredient. And next Sunday evening, God willing, Gareth is going to be preaching, and he's going to be dealing with verses 1 to 13 of chapter 30. You see, it's in these verses that Paul shows the church in Corinth the most excellent way, the way of love. Let me just read verse 4. As we conclude, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it's not jealous, it does not boast, it is not proud. Verse 8, love never fails. Well, we thank God for his Holy Spirit and the fruit of love that he is able to produce in the lives of those who know and love him. And as I say, God willing, next week, Gareth is going to impress upon us the importance of the fruit of love. Let's pray together, shall we, before we sing our final hymn.